Okay, the article today comes from desiringgod.org. It's selected by Nathan, who's absent today. Congratulations on the birth of his daughter. She was born yesterday. Who can remember her name? I can't.
Bethany Noel.
Bethany Noel, what a pretty name. And so, for some reason, Nathan thinks that because his wife gave birth to a child, that he too needs to be absent. I mean, she did all the work.
Well, now that he has two kids, he's going to be solely responsible for Levi. So,
okay.
He's in for a real wake-up call.
He gets paternity leave.
Oh, paternity leave.
For a day.
Stephen Wellum is our author. Does anyone know anything about Stephen?
So, he's a professor of Christian theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and an editor of the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology. He also is the author of God the Son Incarnate, which is a rather expansive work on Christology. I read it for a seminary class. For the topic, it was rather enjoyable. So when I saw it, I'm like, I know this. I'm like, where's that book? So I went and found my book that I had to read.
That was cool, huh?
Yeah, it's like, hey, I know this guy. You know, I've read like 500 pages of your writing. So he is a guest contributor for Desiring God on this one. The Hill We All Must Die On. Four questions to ask about atonement. The doctrine of penal substitution is under attack today. And that's an understatement. From voices outside of evangelical theology to those within, the historic Reformation view of the cross is claimed to be a modern invention from the cultural West. Others criticize the doctrine as sanctioning violence, privileging divine retributive justice over God's love, condoning a form of divine child abuse, reducing scriptures polychrome presentation of the cross to a lifeless monochrome, being too legal in orientation, and so on. All of these charges are not new. All of them have been argued since the end of the 16th century, and all of them are false. Yet such charges reflect the corrosive effects of false ideas on theology and a failure to account for how the Bible, on its own terms, interprets the cross. Given the limitations of this article, I cannot fully respond to these charges. Instead, I will briefly state four truths that unpack the biblical theological rationale of penal substitution. In so doing, my goal is to explain why penal substitution should be embraced as God's good news for sinners. Four questions to get right. It is only in viewing Christ as our penal substitute that we truly understand the depth of God's holy love for us, the horrendous nature of our sin before God, and the glory of our substitute. Jesus Christ, our Lord, whose obedient life and penal death achieved our right standing before God and the full forgiveness of our sins. Let us now turn to these truths that are crucial to affirm and that lead us to glory in our Lord Jesus Christ as our penal substitute. Number one, who is God? First, we must get right who God is as our triune creator and covenant Lord. Mark it well. Debates over the nature of the atonement are first and foremost doctrine of God debates. If our view of God is sub-biblical, we will never get the cross right. From the opening verse of Scripture, God is presented as eternal, life from himself, holy love, righteous and good, the triune God who is complete in himself and who needs nothing apart from us. One crucial implication of this description is that God, in his very nature, is the moral standard of the universe. This is why we must not think of God's law as something external to him that he may relax at will. Instead, the triune God of Scripture is the law. His will and nature determine what is right and wrong. This view of God is often forgotten in today's discussion of the atonement. Following the new perspective on Paul, some argue that God's justice and righteousness is only God's covenant faithfulness, that is, God's remaining true to his promises. No doubt this is true. However, what this view fails to see is that righteousness, justice, holiness is first tied to God's nature as God. That is why, in light of sin, God, who is the law, cannot overlook our sin. God's holy justice demands that he not only punish all sin, but also, if he graciously chooses to justify the ungodly, Romans 4:5, he must do so fully by fully satisfying his own righteous, holy, moral demand. Thus, given our sin and God's gracious choice to redeem us, the question that emerges across redemptive history is this: how will God demonstrate his holy justice and covenant love and remain true to himself? The answer is only found in the Father's gift of his Son, Jesus' obedient life and substitutionary death that results in our justification before God in Christ.
That was quite the paragraph. I was wondering how long he was going to go on before he began to tie it together. I wonder if we can sum it up just a little bit for our listener who just heard it for the very first time. What is his primary initial point? Let's just try to break it down a little bit so that we don't lose sight of it.
I think in his very first line, the doctrine of penal substitution, I think we need to go ahead and define that for the listener. Because unless you have been reading theological articles and working at a rather deep intellectual level recently, you may be like, what, and let that pass by. So penal being that which pertains to a punishment, and substitution being someone taking the punishment in your place. So talking about the atonement, Christ's atoning work or his work of sacrifice on the cross and taking the punishment that should be ours in place of us.
And why do people have such a struggle with this?
He addressed it, and actually we I think it was it last week or 2 weeks ago in our article from the seminary up in New York. But it's that if God has to be love and therefore he cannot punish things, specifically in this case his son for someone else.
Yeah, and I think his first point is God doesn't just do good. God is all good.
And God is only good.
Right, only good. God doesn't just do what's right. He only does what's right. He is what's right. It's not just the fact that he has this quality of behavior. He is a quality of being. So, he cannot do what's wrong because he is what's right. I guess is the better word. God is those things.
And I think he articulates that well, that he states God who is the law. All that the Mosaic Law is simply a reflection of God's nature. That, and he explicitly tells, addressing the Levites, is that's where we find it, but Peter actually rehashes that to his audience, that you be holy because I'm holy. You're supposed to be like me. Therefore, here are the laws, here are the rules, here are the guidelines that will make you be like me.
And I think one reason we struggle is because, as humans, we don't like the fact that it seems like God chooses. And how can a God who chooses also be just and right? I mean, I think, that is a big sticking point for a lot of folks.
It's because we know that we don't have the capability to do that ourselves. The depth of reality is that no matter how good I think I am, no matter who you are in the world, you understand that you have character flaws. We always make light of them. We always gloss over them. But there are times in your depth of darkness that everybody has to come face to face with the fact that you have shortcomings. That you have the point in which you cannot attain perfection morally, physically, academically, or of any sort. And let's be honest, sin, by its very definition, means to miss the mark. That's why we have such an adverse reaction to that. The reason why we're going to have an adverse reaction to the redefining of the retributive justice of God's love, as he wrote that thing there, as we don't want to embrace the cross, but we want to vilify the cross, to vilify God for the crucifixion of Jesus, is to lower God to us, to say, see, he also is flawed. He cannot perfectly perform a loving act because he can't be perfectly loving, because if he was perfectly loving, he would not have used violence as the solution. That's how they want to redefine it. That's why we have such a. That's why this world has such a struggle with it, is because we have to bring God to us, so that we can be excused. Because if there is this perfect God, and I know in the depths I've missed the mark, then there's a stark reality for me. But I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to face that. And I certainly don't want to give my control. That means I have to give control to that perfect being of my life. And wait a minute. When I do that, I have to deal with all the junk that is me in its imperfection that I don't want to deal with.
Your point's well taken. My Bible class today, I was giving them a few minutes to study for their Bible verse quiz over 1 Peter 1:18-19, which says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And one of my freshman guys was sitting there reading, and he goes, "Mr. Howell, this verse isn't making me feel too good about myself." I'm like, "Yeah, because you're supposed to feel worthless, which is why you had to be redeemed from that state." And he's like, "But," and a kid who knows his Bible fairly well says, "He's well, but if God created us, doesn't that mean that we're already, you know, have something of worth?" I'm like, "Yeah, He created you with initial worth in the image of God, but then that was tainted by sin. And He loved you enough that He was willing to give up His own Son so that He could ransom you or to redeem you from that punishment so that He could have a restoration of the relationship that He created you to have." And so it was kind of neat to see a freshman guy who's usually quite the cut-up kind of have this moment of like, "Oh, that makes a whole lot of sense. That I'm supposed to feel pretty crummy about myself when I look at Scripture. But then I realized that someone else took that punishment for me, which is why I have an opportunity to look and study God's Word."
And would you say that this idea of privileging divine retributive justice is the idea, "I'm going to get you back"? I mean, God, you do something wrong, God's with a big baseball bat. I mean, that's the, you know, the concept.
Well, of course. I mean, look at what Hollywood did with the story of the Exodus, the Christian Bale version of Gods and Generals, you know, which is the story of Moses. When they portray God there on the mountain with Moses, he's a 10 to 12 year old petulant child throwing a temper tantrum and taking his anger out on Egypt for rejecting him.
What I thought
if you've seen the movie, anybody seen the movie?
I haven't seen it.
Don't spoil it for me. Yeah. You can't spoil Endgame.
You know what's interesting is we always consider our
free
side of the.
Oh. Spoiler alert for you that haven't read your Bible.
We always consider it from our vantage point. We were talking about this, I think, last week. All the weeks run together, but I think last week, Pastor Sean, we were talking about the long suffering. God is not willing that any should perish, and so we're thinking about that. But I was sitting there thinking, you know, the one who's going to come to Christ, but the longer he waits, the more some are going to be damned. Mm-hmm. You know, in fact, it's taught. Jesus taught that, you know, most of the folks aren't going to choose the narrow path.
Right.
So if you go by the numbers, the longer he waits, the more people end up in hell. So when we're thinking about the long suffering of God, there's always the other side of that justice too. And my point is, those are such complex ideas that I sat there and sat there and sat there and sat there and thought about it and thought about it and thought about it. There's no way that I can grasp that, how to rectify that. But God does it perfectly, justly, and holy every moment of every day. And that, of course, is a view that I hold only in faith.
Well, let's talk about the alternative to this, which is Jesus Christ comes to the earth to love humanity, teach us good things, be a demonstration of what right and wrong looks like, heal people. The Romans get angry, conspiring with the Jews, and they kill the Son of God, and God is impotent in his ability to keep that from happening.
Right, and the underlying message is God loves you. That, I mean, it doesn't make any sense.
I Let's just say, let's just go a step further, Pastor. Let's say he didn't get crucified at all, and he just died. Lived out the human existence of life, mortality took its toll, and he died. The end result is, he's a failure. Jesus is a failure because look at the wars that we still have.
Right, well, either Jesus is a failure, Jack, or God is a failure.
Right.
In either,
or they both are.
Right. If Jesus gets crucified, then how could the most powerful being in the planet keep his son from getting crucified? He went undergone that hell, and he couldn't keep that from happening, and now you want me to pray to him to intervene in my... So that's the alternative.
Well, and even along that vein, it's all chewed up, where Christ even says in his trial, my kingdom's not of this world. I mean, he's acknowledging that he has the ability and the power to stop it, but he doesn't.
Yeah, and think about this. He says, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. So I'm supposed to believe that God cares more about the sinner than his own son, and he won't rescue and save his own son, but he's going to rescue and save every sinner in some sort of universalism. We're all God's children. It doesn't add up.
Yeah, and even going back to 1 Peter, because I was just in it with my freshman today, but, I mean, Peter's addressing the fact that they have a living hope. And because there is a Christ who is returning, that will, he will judge, and he will judge impartially. And this is what their hope is towards. This is why they have an inheritance. This is why they're supposed to be living in accordance with certain instructions. And he gives those on what it's supposed to be. So it's like, and Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then we're miserable. We're of all men to be most pitied. So if there is no Christ dying on the cross in place of the sinner, and there is no resurrection, then you have no hope of an inheritance to come later. You have no hope of resurrection for yourself. You have no hope of anything, and all you have is this right now, and when it's gone, you're damned for all eternity because there was nothing.
All right, let's get paragraph 2.
Who is man? Second, we must get right who humans are as God's image sons, created to be in covenant relationship with God. Specifically, we must grasp who Adam is, not only as a historic person, but also as the covenant representative head of the human race, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Why is this significant? Because in creation, our triune creator covenant God sets the conditions of the covenant and rightly demands from Adam and all of us total trust, love, and obedience. A truth reflected in God's first command. But the flip side is also true. If there is covenant disobedience, given who God is, there is also His holy judgment against our sin that results in the penalty of physical and spiritual death. Genesis 2 and Romans 6.
So we have that federal headship.
Yeah, and I would submit to you that most people don't have a clue about that. I would submit that that's because they don't understand the overarching narrative or history of redemption in their Bible. They don't know that we have the first Adam and the last Adam. They don't know that we have a tree of life and a tree of life. They don't know that we have a glorious story of redemption from it. And why should they? How many churches actually teach that? How many churches teach a narrative, John, where you could actually learn a story from cover to cover? It's a hodgepodge of scriptures written, read on any given Sunday with no connectivity being made whatsoever. We draw some application every now and then with a life principle or whatever. Our sister corner church, did you guys notice how they were playing on the TED Talks, with the 10 Talks? Yeah. You know, it's everything you can to try to connect
trending
with a secular world and what the world is doing. So we're not preaching anymore. We're having talks. We don't deliver sermons, we're certainly not going to read a chapter of Scripture.
Yeah. And before that, they were on adulting.
Right, adulting, right. So, federal headship, Jack? I mean, what? I mean, just tell me how to have a better marriage, how to raise decent kids. Is there a cute little principle can get out of the text?
So can I help you out with that? Look into your federal headship father, Adam. The first thing you need to do is not be like him. You man up and don't pass the blame off on your wife. Mm-hmm. And you don't blame God for bringing her into your life. You know, if we that right there would be would put you in the 1% that will have a good marriage.
Yeah, and then Luke to the last Adam, who gave his life for his bride. Look to that.
Exactly.
Right, and then make the connection from beginning to end.
So the first Adam presents his wife as the blame. The second Adam is looking to present his bride
blameless,
mm-hmm. without spot or blemish.
But the essence of this whole chapter 2, or point number 2, is do you see humans as inherently sinful in need of a Savior? Or do you see humans as inherently good, and it's the environment that contributes to the problem? John, if you could just do a better job raising your children, if we could just get a better school, if we could just get a more pristine environment, if there were less immunizations and more vitamins, and if they would drink water more. I mean, it's on and on and on.
Oh, yeah. So there's a book out now, and it is going around a lot of podcast circles. Written by a psychologist. He's a secular psychologist out of the University of Toronto. He published on Quora, one of kind of like your answer site that you work on, but it's a different one, Quora, 12 Rules for Life. And he wrote a book, and sometimes you listen to him and you go, wow, he knows a lot of scripture. And he's like, he reminds me of King Agrippa. Almost persuaded. You know what I mean? He's like, he's done so much research into scripture, he's almost persuaded, yet he's still not saved. But his idea of it is he says all religious teachings, Christian and all religions, and he draws from many sources to prove it, have to reject the idea of Rousseau's noble savage. That the more free we make our environments for our children to discover themselves, the more savage they'll be. It's William Golding's Lord of the Flies effect. They were, you know, these children in war-torn World War II England, being evacuated out, have a plane crash, plane goes down, now there's a bunch of teenage boys or prepubescent boys living on an island, and they don't go and make this great, wonderful civilization. They move back to savagery. And he goes, and I don't know why Rousseau and all the enlightened people and people today want to reject rules, cast off all restraints, do whatever they want to get back to our primal roots so that we can be noble again. He goes, no, you're going to go to savagery. And he traced back murder rates based upon per capita of societies. And he traces back to the most primitive, before they have connection to these first world civilizations, actually had higher murder rates than some of our modern cities today. Like Papua New Guinea was killing, had a murder rate of 14,000 in every 100,000 type of ratio annually. I mean, it was just unbelievable. And it was exposure to missionaries that began to drop that murder rate. It was the establishment of social mores. It was this and that. And this is, of course, in his rule that says, don't raise your children to be somebody you would dislike in the grocery store. You know, that type of thing, that they have to have boundaries. And his premises, and this secular guy is right here saying, look, we all tend towards evil.
Yeah.
There's nothing towards us that tends towards good. And society left to itself will become a very evil and dark society, much described like in right before the flood,
mm-hmm.
where their imagination was only evil continually.
Mm-hmm.
So, man is deeply flawed because Adam sinned.
And what comes to my mind is, I mean, this stuff is like basic stuff, but the reality is it just keeps coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back. I mean, when I was a child, you know, somebody in my life that would just talk about these things, and we even had little memory scripture cards, and it said God and who God is. You know, we'd memorize scripture, man, the fall of man, and all of those things. You know, but then you got folks like Ravi Zacharias come back around, and you just got to keep presenting this stuff, because every generation it just comes up in a different way, different form, looks a little different, but it's just humanism all over again.
It's hard to love yourself the way the world wants you to be self-accepting if you recognize you're deeply flawed. But the sad reality is, as Christians, it doesn't get easier for us. Paul describes that quite well in Romans, because he says, the closer I get to God, the more sinful my sin becomes. The more I'm destroyed by my shortfalls as I'm trying to do what is right.
All right, number one was, who is God? Number two is, who is man? Number three, how can God justify sinners?
Third, we must get right to the serious problem of our sin before God. Sadly, Adam did not love God with full covenant devotion. Instead, he disobeyed God, thus bringing sin, death, and God's curse into the world. In the Bible's storyline, Adam's sin changes everything. From Genesis 3 forward, in Adam, the entire human race becomes guilty, corrupted, condemned, and under the judicial sentence of death. If God is going to redeem, which he has graciously promised to do, how is he going to do it? Remember who God is in all of his moral perfection, and given that he is the standard of holy justice who will not deny himself, how will God declare sinners justified before him apart from the full satisfaction of his moral demand? God must punish sin and execute perfect justice because he is holy, just and good. He cannot overlook our sin nor relax the demands of his justice, and in truth, thankfully so. But to justify us, our sin must be fully atoned. How then can God punish our sin, satisfy his own righteous demand, and justify sinners? Add to this point, to undo, reverse, and pay for Adam's sin, we need someone who will come from the human race and identify with us, render our required covenantal obedience, and pay the penalty for our sin. We need someone who will become our covenant representative and substitute, and by his obedient life and penal death, secure our justification before God. And wonder of wonders, Scripture gloriously announces that there is one man, and only one, who can do this for us, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. So who is that Jesus? Fourth, we must get right to who is Jesus, what he does for us, and that he alone can redeem, reconcile, and justify us before God. Who is the Jesus of the Bible? In short, he is God the Son incarnate, the second person of the triune Godhead. He is no abused child or some third-party individual who stands independent of God. We cannot think of his atoning work apart from thinking of the entire triune God accomplishing our salvation. Furthermore, as the eternal Son, eternally loved of his Father and the Spirit, in God's plan, he voluntarily took on the role of becoming our Redeemer. And in his incarnation, he identified with us in order to represent us before God. In his obedient human life, Jesus, as the mediator of the new covenant, obeyed for us as our legal covenant representative. In his obedient death, Jesus, as the divine Son, satisfied his own righteous demand against us by bearing the penalty of our sin as our substitute. And in doing all of this, the Father's love was revealed in Jesus' penal substitution because of who Jesus is as the Son incarnate, the last Adam, and the only mediator of God's people. I really think the only way you could get to the point where you deny penal substitution is that you deny the authenticity of Scripture. I don't see how anyone can look at the New Testament and read it at face value, specifically in the crucifixion narratives, and see that Christ was being abused by his Father, or even as Paul says, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You don't call your dad beating you with for no apparent reason that it's abuse, you don't consider that joy. You have to be undermining the authority of Scripture to even get to this point.
Most of the time, Brian, in those churches, Scripture is not inerrant. It is not infallible. It is reflective of man's understanding at that given time. So the apostles may have thought that's what's happening. The Scripture seems to indicate that. Genesis is not 6 days of creation followed by a day of rest. Everything is redefined in terms that are more palatable to today's modern society. Jesus the Son is not an adult willingly going to the earth on his own accord. He's a little child getting beat by a father who is angry all the time. Everything gets redefined, and why shouldn't it? It's not taught in those churches.
Yeah, I understand that. I guess reading through this article, I can't get over the fact, and I don't know if any of you guys have seen it, but there was a little clip floating around Facebook from Paul Washer recently about Jesus praying in the garden about the praying that the cup would pass. And he articulates that with the question, what was in the cup that he wants to pass? And so he spends a few minutes explaining that it was the wrath of God, that Christ took the wrath of God for us. And it's just, you know, it's fascinating to take that concept that Christ took the cup of the wrath of God for us. He prayed, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, I'll obey you. And so it's, yeah, maybe he knew what it was going to take, but he also knew that obedience to the Father was primary.
Mm-hmm. All right, don't get bored with the gospel. The truth of the matter is penal substitution is not a view to be replaced by something better or dismissed as a relic of the past. There's no greater news than this. Christ Jesus, as the divine Son incarnate, perfectly meets our need for God by his obedient life and substitute to death. In Christ, the triune love of God is gloriously revealed, because in Christ we receive the gift of righteousness, which is now ours by faith in him. In union with his people, Christ, as our new covenant head, obeys in our place, dies in our place, satisfies divine justice, which is evidenced in his glorious resurrection. As a result, by faith alone, in Christ alone, in his righteousness is ours now and forever. By faith, union in Christ, we stand complete, justified before God by the forgiveness of our sins, and clothed in righteousness. Following the Bible teaching on this matter, we may learn anew to say with Paul, I've decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Thanks to be God for his inexpressible gift. So, Stephen Welland presents a very conservative, evangelical perspective on the gospel, one that is really not very prevalent in today's big church. I'm talking about evangelical Lutheranism or the opposite of that. I'm talking about the modern Methodist Church. I'm talking about Church of England. I'm talking about all these giant denominations where the gospel is not central. And unfortunately, I'm afraid that even in our own church, I don't know how many people could get the gospel right. And I'm talking about after teaching it for 10 years. So podcasts like this should be listened to more than once to make sure you can understand the depth of what Christ accomplished on the cross in conjunction with the work of the Father. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.